If I were to pick a text, we'd look at the verse 15 this morning. But we will be making mention of some other lessons that are brought to our notice, indeed in the entire chapter. And he, that is the Lord Jesus, said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. There is a warning here given to us by the Savior about what we might call materialism. A concentration in a covetous way upon material, earthly possessions. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. It is one of the strange things about the work of God to witness how men respond at times to the preaching of divine truth. I wonder if you have ever taken the time to analyze the first thing that you speak about whenever the preaching is done. It can be an alarming thing for us to actually consider and to take notice of. For very often we find ourselves speaking of things that are completely at variance with what has just been preached and declared from the Word of God. Now the Lord Jesus was not exempt from such what we might call off-the-wall responses to truth. Because it would even appear that in the verse 13, this man interrupts as the Savior reaches the conclusion of the message that is recorded there in the opening verses of the chapter. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. He was a man, even though he is described here as of the company, in that great crowd that had gathered to hear the Lord Jesus, a man prepared to call the Lord Jesus master or teacher and so profess that he had an interest in the instruction that the Lord Jesus was giving, yet he was a man who was more keenly interested in his perceived mistreatment in financial matters by his brother. He had a stronger interest in that than he had, it appears, in what Christ had been teaching. Such a sense of injury, such a sense of selfish interest, can eat us up to the degree that we do not really hear what the Savior has to say. How often there are things at work in our mind that are utterly irrelevant to what the Savior has to say to us. Things at work in our heart, burdens, concerns, fears, legitimate or illegitimate, that are there and occupy our faculties. So that like this man, we might even sit in the very presence of Jesus Christ as he instructs men and women, and yet not learn, not benefit from what he has to say, simply because we are occupied with other foolish, and in this instance, purely material things. Is it not interesting to see the immediate context of this man's outburst? In the verse 12, the Savior has been instructing his disciples for their comfort that even in times when they're arrested and harassed and tried, at that moment the Holy Ghost will come and give them the right words to speak. He will teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. And then immediately in verse 13, one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. There's not much evidence of the Holy Ghost teaching him what to say. There's not much evidence of a seeking for right words here. But rather he gives vent to these bitter feelings of worldly self-interest and his desire for financial advance. And there's nothing we might be so bold to say, there's nothing. The prompting of the Holy Ghost in such word. Right in the wake of the teaching of the Lord Jesus. What a warning there is here to all of us, because it's so easy to speak words that are not prompted by the Spirit of God at any time. It's so easy to do that. And yet, we remember here that even in the context of the preaching of the Word of God, the gathering of the people to hear Christ's Word, even in such a time as that, there may be a noted absence in a specific case of the working and prompting of the Holy Ghost, and the wrong thing is talked about. Wrong words, sinful words, carnal words, worldly themes are taken up. We should make it our prayer that the Lord puts a bridle on our tongue and controls the outbursts from the heart, that the Spirit of God Himself will teach us. Not only in a time of crisis, but in every moment, that the Spirit of God will teach us what we ought to say, and especially how we ought to respond to the preached Word of God. However, the Savior uses the interruption here to teach a number of very vital lessons. He is surrounded by an innumerable number of people, a multitude. Verse 1 tells us. And there are general lessons that are applied to the audience in general, with more gospel emphasis in them. Some vital lessons about right and wrong views of material things. And we find that particular aspect of the Savior's instruction in verse 13 through to 21. And then verse 22, following down to verse 48, he's especially speaking to his disciples, we're told. And there is application of what he has to say about these matters of covetousness and possessions and worldly interests, an application of those things to his own disciples. We live in a society that is more and more driven by a rampant covetous consumerism. That is the philosophy of the age. That is the bent of so much advertising. It's the bent and the inclination of the average person all around us, is that there is a greedy grasping for possessions. It's becoming more and more government economic policy. For years now, we have seen in the wake of the economic downturn various kinds of stimulus packages, all about stimulating people, for the most part, to go out and spend money that they don't have for possessions that they don't need in order to drive the economy. That's what seems to drive modern economic activity, for the most part. This very thing that the Lord Jesus is warning against here. This will be a mark of the last days and a mark of anti-Christianity. In this same gospel in Luke chapter 17, you know the familiar words that the Lord Jesus taught there concerning the last days. As it was in the days of Noah, chapter 17, verse 26, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. What really, the Savior is describing there is just rampant covetousness and consumerism. And that concentration, a single-minded focus upon material, earthly, physical things and the satisfaction of material desires and appetites. All around us, even in the Church of Christ, these things are at work. It's interesting just to trace in the Scripture the role of covetousness in apostasy from God. And just as an aside, I might point you to the words of 2 Peter chapter 2, where Peter is denouncing false teachers and goes on at some length to speak in this passage about false prophets. And you will find this right through the Scriptures, where there is a denouncing of false teachers and the apostasy within the visible church that they promote, that there is a role for covetousness. 2 Peter 2 and the verse 3, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. You know, we have often said, I know I have said it, and I have heard you make comments of a similar nature, that the church today is run very much like a business. You ever wonder why that is? Peter tells us, it's the spirit of covetousness. It's the spirit of apostasy. Because that's what is identified here as being one of the leading features of the ministry of these men that destroy the church. They're teachers, but they're false teachers. They're motivated by a covetous interest, their own financial welfare, their own material advance. And then that translates into the running of the church just like a business. And isn't it interesting to see how Peter uses this language? Through covetousness shall they with feigned, pretended, empty, lying words make merchandise of you. And Christianity becomes just another commodity to be marketed, packaged, and sold using the same methodology as the hucksters of the business world. The Lord Jesus preached a very different message. Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesses. I want us to notice in the first place the danger of covetousness. The danger of covetousness. Take heed and beware of covetousness. Now clearly the Savior is issuing a warning. But in order for us to benefit from the words of warning, we need to know what covetousness is. What is he talking about? What is covetousness? It's a term that we use. It's a term we're familiar with, perhaps from the Scriptures. But what exactly is it? It's simply an overbearing, consuming interest in material things. It's a concentration, a focus upon material possessions of one kind or another. It's a worldly self-interest. More often than not, it's seen in the form of a desire for wealth. A desire for more and more and more of the possessions of this world. Bigger, better, faster, grander, and more of it to boot. This is covetousness. It is the longing, it is the desire for possessions and enrichment that displaces God and spiritual interests. That's covetousness. The Apostle Paul, in Ephesians chapter 5, defines it in a very interesting fashion. That takes us right to the heart of what covetousness is and broadens out our definition of it. In Ephesians 5 and the verse 5, "For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Covetousness is idolatry. It is any desire for anything material or temporal that displaces God and the commanded duty that men have to consider primarily spiritual and eternal things. It is a desire that displaces God in the human heart. So God is not considered. The purpose of God, the will of God, the role of divine providence is dismissed. And instead there is this appetite and desire for material possessions and material interests. The concept of what it means to covet appears right in the very beginning of human history. If you go back to the book of Genesis and the chapter 2, and the verse 9, Adam and Eve in the garden in their unfallen condition, we read there that out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And that word pleasant is from the same root that gives us the word covet in its various forms right through the Old Testament. It was desirable to the sight. It was desirable. Now at this point in the history of mankind, because the fall has not occurred, this is a sinless admiration. There is an admiration of that which is beautiful and pleasing. And we need to understand that such an admiration and such an interest, even in material things, is not in itself sinful. We may admire something. We may find something pleasing without necessarily coveting it and committing sin. Here is Adam and Eve, envisaged as looking at the tree of these trees that the Lord made, every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The beauty of creation, it was desirable, admirable, lovely. But then, of course, sin entered. And in Genesis chapter 3 and the verse 6, we read very similar words used. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now the desire changes. She saw that the tree was pleasant to the eyes, but sin now begins to work through that desire and appetite, and in defiance of God, she took it. She took it. She wanted, she lusted and desired for that which God had forbidden. It was admirable and beautiful in itself, but she went beyond that proper admiration and that proper sense of pleasantness and delight and wanted it in defiance of God. Now the very next time that this root word is used is in Exodus chapter 20 and the verse 17, "Thou shalt not covet." And for the student of the scripture, the connection is made back to this original sin. In a sense, we may say that covetousness is the original sin. It lies behind so many other sins. The entire fall of humanity and all of depravity is traced back to a covetousness which is idolatry, a desire for that which God had prohibited, a finding of it pleasing, a wanting of it for myself in defiance of God. That's covetousness. It is the difference between sinlessly admiring something that is nice and in defiance of God, wanting it for myself. That's covetousness. Now the Savior warns of the dangers of that evil desire. That evil desire that in defiance of God demands, wants these possessions, wants these lovely things. You'll see that his words involve repetition and emphasis. Take heed and beware. Take heed and beware of the working of that desire within the human soul that so readily goes beyond an admiration to a sinful wanting of it for myself. Take heed. Translates a verb that simply means to see. See this. Recognize it. How important it is that we recognize the working of sin. How important it is that we actually see what is happening. Oh, sin develops so often and we don't see it. We do things and we don't see them as sinful or defiant of God's law. But the Savior is warning here, keep your eyes open and recognize this. Beware of covetousness. Now, remember the background in which he's speaking here. There's a man who has just listened to Christ preach. He says what he does there in the verse 13 to bring his grievance to the Savior about this supposed wrong that he has suffered. And even in that context, this sin was working. And he didn't see it. He didn't see it. Oh, we can sit in church and not see sin. We can sit and listen to the truth preached and not see sin. We could even sit and listen to Jesus Christ himself preach and not see sin. The Savior says here to his audience, see this. Take heed. See and recognize and understand and then beware. You can't beware of something that you don't see. You cannot take precautions against a threat that you don't recognize. You need to see it first. And then when you see it, you can take precautions against it. Be on your guard. Protect yourself. Keep yourself safe is what the Savior is saying here. These are the ideas connected with the term beware. Protect yourself against the sin of covetousness. Even in church you need to have that protection on. Even sitting under the preaching of the Word of God, you must be careful to have the armor of faith, the helmet of salvation about our mind. All of those pieces of armor on to protect us against the inroads of covetousness. It worked in Eden and brought the fall of mankind. It can work here. It can work in me. It will work in you. It worked in paradise and destroyed mankind. We must take heed and beware. Why is covetousness dangerous? It's dangerous because it's a sin. It's dangerous because it's a sin. It is a sin to indulge these improper appetites and desires for material things. to desire what God has prohibited, to have such a love and an interest for material worldly possessions and things so that God is displaced from His proper primary place in our mind and heart and affections. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and that will necessarily have an impact upon what else we love. Everything else comes in second place. Covetousness puts God off His throne and installs on that throne material possessions of one kind or another, and temporal welfare and advance and self-interest. But you know, we've already referred to the words of Exodus 20:17, the 10th commandment, "Thou shalt not covet." Thou shalt not covet. It's a sin. As I've said, in so many ways, it's the original sin. The sin that begets all sins. And it's interesting to see how the Scripture joins the 10th commandment back round to the first. To break the 10th is to break the first. To break the final commandment with relation to earthly and material things is to break the great commandment with reference to God and spiritual things. Its chief danger lies in the fact that covetousness causes men to forget the most vital matters of time and eternity. As I've said, the Lord Jesus goes on to develop the text that we're looking at. He takes it as His text and then goes on to preach it and apply it both in a gospel sense and then in a more particular sense to His disciples in the latter part of the chapter. But the chief danger of covetousness is that it causes men to forget the most vital matters in life. If you turn back to chapter 8 and to verse 14, we're looking here at one of the most familiar parables, that of the sower, and how the seed that was sown among the thorns represented those which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. That's just covetousness. The cares and riches and pleasures of this life. That's covetousness. The cares of this life are disappointed covetousness, if you can understand what I mean. The cares of this life invariably revolve around, why can't I have? Why don't I have this or that? That's just disappointed covetousness. I wish I did have, and I'm now filled with care because I don't have. And then covetousness on the other side, in a perhaps a more positive rather than negative sense, is the riches and pleasures of this life. That's indulged covetous desire, realized covetousness. And what does it do? It robs the Word of God of power. It robs the gospel of any impact or effect in the life. There's no life, there's no conversion, there's no salvation. In chapter 16 and the verse 14 of Luke's Gospel, you see it in an even more shocking fashion. Luke 16, the verse 14, "And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided Him." They heard everything that the Savior said. The previous verse states, no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. There's covetousness, which is idolatry. You either serve God or you serve mammon, which is a term that again, simply involves a covetous interest in worldly things. And it's one God or the other. and the Pharisees heard it, they were covetous and they despised, they mocked, they dismissed, they laughed at Christ because they were covetous. That's where that desire leads men. Do we not see that all around us? That men refuse Christ because they're interested in the world. They refuse and reject the gospel. They dismiss it. They despise it because they're caught up with the pursuit of material and earthly things. The pleasures of the world. Its possessions. Its appetites. They're given over to covetousness. The parable that the Lord Jesus tells in Luke chapter 12 emphasizes the point as well. Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, and then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he, in other words, he's a fool that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This is the covetous man. This is the parable the Lord Jesus tells to illustrate the dangers of covetousness. The rich farmer who has prospered so much, and his covetousness exhibits itself in his response to that rich harvest. He's going to tear down his barns and he's going to live a wonderful full life. Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink and be merry. That's covetousness. That's a sinful desire for material, earthly things and appetites. It's not just about wanting more money. It's about the sinful indulgence of the appetites of the human being. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry, and live! Oh, he's a man ready to acknowledge that he has a soul. But all he thinks about is the indulgence of temporal appetites and possessions. That's the danger of covetousness. It blinds a man to the reality of God, of eternity and accountability and death and judgment. The Lord Jesus goes on later in the chapter to apply these same concepts to his disciples, who may through covetousness forget the issues related to his return. We can only just suggest the thought to you. You'll have to look at it for yourself. But you know that from verse 31 and following, he is particularly addressing this matter, that his disciples are to be like men that wait for the return of their Lord. He goes on to speak of one servant. In the context of the parable, he's not a true Christian, but he's part of the church. He's a false professor. And what does he do? He says in his heart, verse 45, my Lord delayeth his coming, and he shall begin to beat the maidservants and maidens, and eat and to drink and be drunken. There's covetousness. An indulgence of carnal fleshly appetite for worldly things. And the Lord will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Again, we don't have time to go into the details here, but isn't it a strange thing that here is a sin that is the dividing line between the true Christian and the false. Within the visible church, within the household here, that the extended parable envisages, that the Lord is coming back to. And there are those who begin to indulge this covetous spirit. And the Lord says that man will be appointed a portion with unbelievers. He'd be beaten with stripes in the day. He'd be punished in the day. Not delivered, not saved, but punished in the day of the Lord's return. Because he's not a true servant. The true servant cannot be an idolater. The true servant cannot be given over to covetousness. And the Lord Jesus is applying these words to His disciples. And He says, look there at the verse 29, seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things, but seek ye, or as Matthew put it, seek ye first. Rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. The destructive effects of covetousness are legion. Let me just give you one sample reference, 1 Timothy chapter 6, the verse 9. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It's a sin that destroys. It's a sin that destroys. The Savior says, take heed and beware of covetousness. And the covetous interest in worldly material things that can even show itself in an unnecessary care and concern and burden and anxiety among God's people over these things. Take heed and beware of it. Then notice that the Savior gives us a negative definition of life. He tells us what life is not about. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. This is not what life is about. Now verse 30 tells us that it is the way of the world to seek after these things. That's the world's way. That's the common way of mankind, to seek what they would eat or drink, or their clothing and their homes and their possessions, their material things. That's the way of the world. That's how most men think. Sinners are always ready to impose their own definition of life. And living. To men, the measure of life so often is their lifestyle. That's when things are good, when the lifestyle is good, when the possessions are multiplied, and there's the good and the great and the wealthy, and there's prosperity and there's advance. That's living. That's enjoying life. But that's just the way of the fool in the parable that the Savior taught. He only saw his life, his soul, in terms of material appetite. What he could eat, what he could drink, what he could possess, what he could enjoy, the size of his barns, the dimensions of his income. And that's how most men think. But the Savior, you will see, flatly contradicts this notion. This is not what life is about. A man's life is not made up of, does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. What the Savior insists upon is utterly foreign to the thinking of the world. It's the exact opposite. And those who would be like Christ, and those who would be the true worshippers of God and not covetous idolaters, must steer a similar course in exact opposition to the way of the world. There's more to life than these tangible, temporal, material things. Verse 23, the life is more than meat. The body is more than raiment. There's more important things to consider than food and clothing and shelter and these material possessions. In the book of Proverbs, in the chapter 15, there is a profound exhortation there It's chapter 16 and the verse 16. How much better is it to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding rather to be chosen than silver? Chapter 15 and the verse 16. Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Oh, it's so much better to fear the Lord than to get great treasure. How much better is wisdom than gold, and understanding than silver? There is a wisdom that is precious. The wisdom that the Bible speaks of is not just a matter of intelligence. It is an understanding of the gospel. It is a knowledge of God. It is the discernment to recognize God's salvation and to benefit from it. That's wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And to get that wisdom that consists in a fear, a worship of God, and remember, that's the exact opposite of covetousness, which is idolatry. A fear of God. That's wisdom. And that's much better, much more valuable than gold and than silver. The understanding that is revealed in the Scriptures, the knowledge of God that is eternal life, the knowledge that is sins forgiven, an understanding of the gospel that is justification from our guilt. These are the things that are more important than earthly possessions. It is the Lord Jesus who contradicts this notion about covetousness and the notion about material possessions. If you like, now you come here to the crisis. You have Christ on one hand and worldly possessions on the other. How much better it is to have the Savior. How much better it is, even at the expense of material possessions, to have Christ and His way and His truth and His knowledge and His righteousness. He condemns in this passage the folly of indulging worldly covetousness. Thou fool, is the verdict from heaven on the life of a man who is prospered, the life of a man who gives himself up to the indulgence of bodily appetites and interests. God says he is a fool. However he may appear to men, he is a fool before God. No doubt there were those ready to congratulate him on his business acumen, on his investment skills, on his farming practices, on his prosperity. I have no doubt that there were any number of people who admired of him, spoke of him in the street with admiration. How he had prospered. How he could live. Man, he was something to be envied. No doubt there were many who knew him and said, man, I wish I could live like that. I wish I had his money. I wish I had his barns. I wish I had his income. I wish I had his ability to satisfy his appetites and desires, the things he can do. Made him, no doubt, the envy of all who knew him. But God called him a fool. God called him a fool. A mindless man, without discernment or understanding. That's the meaning of the word. A mindless man without discernment, without the understanding that Solomon wrote of, being a fool, all that he had was less than worthless. It was just a chain forged by his covetousness that bound his soul eternally, brought him down into damnation. But there is obviously inferred here a different, wiser course. A course that adopts the view of Christ about these matters and takes heed and beware of a covetous interest in material possessions. That recognizes that life is about more important things than what we possess or how much we possess. There is a heavenly wisdom in denying the covetous lusts of the depraved heart. That is the clear inference of the Savior's instruction here. There is a heavenly wisdom in denying those covetous lusts and not giving way to the sinful heart's natural inclination to focus upon these things. Rather to deny them. Not give way to them. Such a course is truly enriching. In verse 21, the Lord Jesus speaks of laying up treasure in heaven. Not laying up treasure for himself, but laying up treasure in heaven and being rich toward God. At the end of the day, it will not matter how much or how little we had on earth. What will truly matter is whether or not we are rich toward God. Here is true wealth. To have the wisdom, the understanding, the gospel knowledge of God and of His Christ that the Bible speaks of as being of true value. To save the soul from guilt and from sin and from judgment. For if a man live to possess and gain the whole world, what shall he give in exchange for his soul? What shall he profit? He gains it all and loses his own soul. What a fool. The Lord Jesus warns his disciples and warns sinners to adopt a different course, to live by a different set of values. How may we invest in heaven? How may we be rich toward God? Well, the Lord Jesus, especially speaking to his disciples in verse 31, says, "Seek ye the kingdom of God. Live for the kingdom, even at the expense of earthly things, even if you have to sell what you have and give to the poor, even if you have to deny yourself material possessions in order to please God. That," he says, "will be to provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord." That's what it is to lay up treasure in heaven. It's to serve God as lights in the darkness. It's to serve God as those who have a primary interest in the kingdom of God and in eternity, rather than in the earth and time. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, in the verse 17, the apostle there is addressing rich men, men who were believers, but who had wealth, denying sinful in itself in having wealth. It's how you feel about it, it's how you think about it, it's how you act with it that's all important. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. A Christian who's rich has been given those riches by God and is perfectly at liberty to enjoy what God has given. But he's not to trust in them. And he's not to be high-minded, but he's to live with that fear of God. And here's what they're to be charged, commanded, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute willing to communicate or share, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. That's what it means in this instance for men to be rich toward God, even to use the possessions that He has given them in His service to please Him. Galatians chapter 6, the metaphor changes, but the same idea. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. That's where covetousness leads to. That's the harvest of covetousness. Corruption, death, ruin, and destruction. Just indulge the body. Indulge the flesh. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. That's the harvest of a life of service of God. A denial of the flesh, a denial of the body, a denial of worldly interests in order to serve the Lord in the strength and grace and power of the Holy Ghost. And that means a harvest of everlasting life. That's laying up treasure in heaven. Titus chapter 3. The verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Service of God, that's the good works that are spoken of. Works of obedience to the Lord, that's what's truly profitable. Worldly wisdom will say, live for yourself. Live for pleasure. Live for the indulgence of the flesh. Live for worldly, material possessions. That's life. The abundance of the things that you possess. But Christ says no. And all who follow Him must think the same way. No, that's not life. It's not that. To live that way is to live in idolatry. To live that way is to live on in the sinful depravity of the fall. To live that way is to pierce oneself through with many sorrows. It is to bring the soul down into everlasting destruction. Our chief concern in life is to obey God and serve Him. Even at the expense of possessions and comforts and worldly material things that might in themselves be pleasant and admirable. But if the will of God be so, we must deny ourselves these things and serve Him. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. That's the way of the fool. May God give us that grace even in these days of covetousness and materialism to lay up treasure in heaven and be rich toward God.